We read the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 13. And this passage is known as the Monolivic Discourse. In the chapter, we have 37 verses. The parallel text to this, probably the most well-known, is Matthew 24. And then also Luke chapter 21. All three of those Gospels that have been called the Synoptic Gospels, because they see things very much, they're dealing with the same information, see it together. They all deal with this text. And this develops, as we have been witnessing in the last week of our Lord's earthly journey before the cross. And our text brings us to where they're leaving the temple. As they go outside the temple, one of the disciples tells him, says in verse 1, Master, says, what manner of buildings these are? These are wonderful, wonderful buildings. And draw attention to the stones of the building, which those who write and share with us the history of the times, and this is the temple that Herod had spent, I think, 4 to 6 years building. Some of these stones, they say, were 100 tons, white marble, beautiful, beautiful stones. And the disciples, they say, Lord, Master, look at these stones. What marvelous buildings, what marvelous stones are here. And then Jesus, in verse 2, says, you see these buildings? He said, I'm going to tell you this. Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be destroyed or thrown down, which means to destroy. Not one stone will be left. And then he begins to talk about this. They say, when is this going to happen? Peter, James, John, and Andrew, verse 3. They privately asked him, what will be the sign? What do we look for when these things are going to happen? And Jesus begins to talk to them. He said, don't let anybody deceive you about these things. Verse 5. There'll be people trying to deceive you. Don't let them deceive you. And he begins to talk about this that they've asked him about. Now see, this is the Mount Olivet Discourse. It's a very disputed passage in the sense of interpretation. And basically, it in the last 200 years, really, and this will seem strange to some of you, but in about 1830, the teaching became real prominent about the end of time, where there would be a secret rapture, 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming. This began first to be taught publicly around 1830. That's one of those stubborn facts they talk about in history. Sometimes you're born into something and you think it's the way it always has been. You that have grown up in the church background, much like I have, you've grown up in an invitation system. Sometimes when people come to church here, they'll be very critical about how we do the invitation, that we don't do the typical invitation. And it shocks them to find out that we're more in line with history, with the history of the church, than recent times. Charles Spurgeon's the greatest, most well-known Baptist pastor of ever. And if you search and study his ministry and read about it, and I've read about it quite a bit, he did not give a public invitation. That's something that a guy named Finney brought in, basically, in the 1800s. You know, it's amazing, the 1800s and what they brought in. I'm careful. I don't want to associate the altar call with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Adventism and all these other things, but they did come in the 1800s. And evolution, Darby, all that came. Have you ever thought about what came in the 1800s? It's amazing. Now, some of the best things that have come in, some of the greatest things have come in. But things have come in. But one of the things that's remarkable was this rapture. The idea of a 7-year tribulation and a rapture. Now, I was in college, and I remember Dr. Outlaw teaching. And he believed in a 3.5-year tribulation. He believed 3.5 years was past. And he was the first man I ever heard say this. He said that nowhere in the Bible does it say there's a 7-year tribulation period. He said that. Well, I find it interesting because now he was supporting 3.5. I'm not want to get into that debate, but I've read the Bible many, many times. It would be prideful for me to tell you how many times I read it. In fact, it's prideful for me to tell you I've read it many times, probably. I don't doubt I'm too prideful, but I can, after these 40 years, I'm 62 now, just right away. And back in my late teens and early 20s was when I sat through the Bible college. And I had all those years reading the Bible at least once a year, every year since then. And I can say I agree with Dr. Outlaw. I've never seen it. And it shocks people when you say that you've never seen that. But anyway, this passage, see, there's folks who say this passage has totally to do with the end, the last 7 years, the tribulation period. There are others that look at this passage, and because of some things that are said in this passage, they're liberal and they don't believe the Bible anyway, and they say Jesus just missed it. What he said here didn't come to pass. And there's a group out there that speak that way about the passage like this. Well, what makes this passage difficult is if you flip over a page, or maybe you don't have to flip a page, maybe it's all on one page for you. In verse 24, he says, "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, the four corners, and from the highest, farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." If not for those 3 or 4 verses, the passage, there would never be a dispute about the passage. There would be the context that you would look at. Well, look at the context. We read it already. We read it in the first 8 verses. It's obvious they walk out of the temple. And especially those who say we've got to be very literal when we deal with the Bible. It's very plain. They walk out of the temple. They say, "Lord, look at all these stones. Look at these buildings." And he says to them, "I'm telling you, not one of these stones will be left on top of another. It'll be thrown down." Now, if you're looking at that, you say he's talking about that temple, right? That seems to be what he's talking about. And I think that's right. The context would tell us that. And so then they say, "Lord, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign? What do we look for?" This has been a good time to say, "Oh, you don't have to worry about this. This is way out there in the future." Been a good time to say, "Listen, that's at least 2,000. And you know this as well as I do. The Lord knew the next 2,000 years, didn't he?" No, he didn't say that. He said, "Let me tell you." And so he begins to make some statements that would indicate that he's talking about this temple to these people. Notice how he emphasizes them. He emphasizes what they will experience. In verse 5, he says, "Don't let anyone mislead you. There are folks that are going to come in my name saying, 'I am he.'" They'll try to mislead you. Then he says in verse 7, When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened, afraid. These things, they have to take place, But it's not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places, famines. These are the beginning of sorrow, literally. These are the beginning of the birth pains, like when a woman begins to have labor pains. And these labor pains began and then they get stronger as time comes for the baby to be born. So these are the beginning. But then he says, verse 9, you be on your guard, you be alert, you be watchful. For they will deliver you to the courts, and they will beat you, they'll flog you, excuse me, in the synagogues. And be alert, they're going to deliver you up in the councils, the courts, the Sanhedrin. They're going to beat you in the synagogues. You'll be standing before governors and kings for my sake, for testimony to them. So the gospel has to be preached first in all nations. Now, one thing is very plain. He's saying there's going to be some time and some events that take place before what you see happens. Now, you and I, we believe in the imminent return of Christ, apt to happen at any moment. But we know from the teaching of Jesus, when he left, he told them to be on your alert. You don't know when it is. But he did indicate there's some things that were going to happen first. For instance, he indicated Peter would die before the coming of the Lord, right? And he indicated here that the temple is going to be destroyed. And so he tells them what to do when they do arrest you, verse 11. And they hand you over. Don't worry what you're going to say. We're going to come back to that. Whatever's given, you say what's given to you in that hour. It's not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Brothers will betray brothers, father, his child, children, their parents. They'll have them put to death. Verse 13, you will be hated of all men, of all because of my name, the one that endures to the end. He'll be saved. We'll come back to all this. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not, let the reader understand when those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Then those. The one who's on the housetop must not go down or go in and get anything out of the house. The one that's in the field must not turn back for his coat. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that this may not happen in the winter time. For those days will be time of tribulation, which such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he's chosen, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect, the very elect. Take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. See all these things? He's talking to these men as if whatever he's describing, it involves them. If you plainly look at it, their men are saying, what is the sign? When is this going to happen? And he says, you need to be very alert. There are people going to try to deceive you. And they're going to persecute you. And they're going to put you in prison. And they're going to take some of you. It's going to cost you your life. Now, we read those verse 24 through verse 27. Then he gives this parable, verse 28. Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, nigh right at the door. Now look at verse 30. This is a troubling verse. Verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things are taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now that verse takes into account, doesn't it? The incarnation of Christ. And in some way, there are things that with our Lord. For instance, he got tired. He got hungry. Things that deity doesn't do. And here, there's a limitation on what he knew. So he says again. Again, and it's interesting. How many times? Take heed. Keep on guard or alert. You do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house, putting his slaves in charge, assigns to each one his task, also commanding the doorkeepers to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. Be on guard. Be awake. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether evening at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert, be on guard, be awake. And so I'm saying to you that it seems like as you read the passage, first of all, the context, he's talking about this temple, these stones that they're looking at, and he's telling them. Then he begins to tell them what they are going to experience. In fact, he tells them, when you face the authorities in verse 13, when you face the authorities, don't you even think about what you're going to say. It'll be given to you. And I think we still live by that, don't we? Or we should. I think I'm going to talk about tonight in the service, latter part of Acts 16. What happened there? And I think you have to take into account some of this. The Holy Spirit's leading and working and talking to the disciples in that particular passage. Then you have this amazing warning. You're on the housetop. Don't come back. You're in the field. Don't come back. And this warning comes down to verse 30. This generation. Now, some may read that and they say, this race, this Jewish race. But it's obvious if you look at the whole context, and I think the writers are lean toward this as they study it, that it's really a stretch to turn this around by anything but what he's saying, this generation. What is a biblical generation? 40 years. He said, this generation will not pass away. They said, when is this going to happen? That's their question. And he says, these things are going to happen, but let me tell you, this generation won't pass before it happens. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, an abomination that is something that defiles a holy place and causes it even to be abandoned. This is from the book of Daniel. And at least three places in the book of Daniel, he talks about the abomination of desolation. The first one, the middle one, rather, is in a prophetic spot. People believe he was talking about a man named Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century before Christ, 167, 168. He came to Jerusalem, and there's a long war between the north, Damascus, Syria, and down here in Egypt, and Israel in between. And in a spot, he came to the Jewish temple and defiled it. And he offered pigs upon the offering, upon the altar. He defiled. That's one of the places it speaks about. There's something happened to defile the temple. Well, in Daniel 9, verses 25, 24 through 27, he talks about this abomination of desolation. But in that passage, he's talking about the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of everything that would happen. And he talks about the Messiah during that period being cut off. That's the death of Christ. But then afterward, in that same context, he talks about there's one that's going to come and defile the temple. Now, in 70 A.D., the armies of Rome under Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem. And they destroyed the temple. And literally, every stone was torn down. In fact, the temple has been no more since then. There's a mosque on the place of the temple today. There is no Jewish temple. And there has not been one since 70 AD. And Titus, the Roman general, his father, the emperor, he comes to this city and before it's over, there is death, starvation, disease, blood running in the streets. And they're so angry when they come into the city and they destroy the city and destroy the temple, and they set their ensigns, their flags, so to speak, there at the temple. And they offer sacrifices to their gods right there. They defile the temple again. You know, I think we're all familiar with war and how you do. You raise the flag. What Iwo Jima, they raise the flag to say, we've conquered this place. Well, that's what the Romans did. They come to Jerusalem. They conquer it. They set up this ensigns, their flag, so to speak. This is Rome is conquered. And then Titus, they offer these sacrifices to their gods. That's the abomination. Very much fulfilled what happened, what Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, where he says in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consumption, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, this text is prophetic. Now, the question is, I think that there can be no, a reading of the text will lead you immediately to say this temple, and then a reading of history will tell you in 70 AD it happened, one generation. And a reading of the text will indicate to us that these apostles that are concerned about it need to be concerned about it because they're going to suffer. And a lot of things are going to happen. And they're told, the one that endures to the end, that's one to be saved. That's the clear teaching of the Bible always. Never in the Bible do you have people being saved that do not continue in the faith. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is consistent. Jesus is consistent. So he's telling them that. The one that endures to the end. Some will say, that's the mark of all true believers. That's fine. Others will say it's a warning. And that's fine. But let us never accept this idea that you can become an unbeliever and be a Christian. The ideas that are being proclaimed throughout Baptist churches today, where they've departed from the Bible and assuring people of their relationship with God when they have no relationship with God. Well, but really, when you look at the text, you're looking at a couple things. Before we make some applications. One is, it's possible that in this text, that we're looking at two things. One is kind of hidden, and the other is kind of obvious. The obvious would be the temple in Jerusalem. The obvious would be 70 AD. But then, much of prophetic scripture in the Old Testament, you have two things. That you see one thing's apparent, but there's another thing as time comes, you begin to see it's clear too. But you don't see it until time develops. I don't know if you've been to Arizona, but it doesn't have anything to do with much except this. Arizona is so flat, except everywhere you look out there in the distance, there's mountains. Those mountains, I've been out there many times and traveled with the mission work we support out there, travel to see it. And you see these mountains, and then when you go to them, you would find what appeared to be over here as a mountain is a series of mountains. In fact, space between them, and it's totally different as you get closer. And that sometimes is how the Bible is with prophecy. You see one thing that's very apparent, this temple, Jerusalem, stones, this generation, 70 AD. But then also maybe as you go through that and you're developing, and he refers to the coming of Christ and the gathering of Christ, there's this second thing. I don't know what is going to happen before the coming of Christ. The only thing I know so far is this, that everybody that knows and has put it in writing has been wrong. That's the only thing I know. People are not write books. I love books. I love books. But there's only one book ultimately you can trust. And that's the Bible. I mean, everything else got to be changed. The Bible, the Word of God. But you're right. These family experts write. Be careful about that. Someone told me, you ought to write a book on that. And I thought, I'm glad now I didn't. I am glad I didn't. And he said, when are you going to? Never am. And the older I get, the more I realize, don't write a book. Don't write a book. These experts. Experts. But, so people have figured it out. They got it down. They write their books. All what's going to happen. And then, it's almost, they take the newspaper or the events and figure out. For instance, when Hitler was alive, he's the Antichrist. Some people said Reagan was. Some people said Kissinger was. I'm sure some people believe Mr. Trump is. And if there ever was one, it's Pelosi. No. I shouldn't have said that. You're praying for me now. But we don't know. That's the bottom line. People speak with authority. It's obvious in this text, by the way, when this happens, there are saints here. The text is full of saints. Someone said, you never see believers in Revelation. I'm thinking, what have you read it? It's full of them. The Bible. But I just wish, you know what I wish? You might not think it right now, the way I'm talking. I just wish we could agree nicely about things. As soon as you disagree with somebody, they just take their marbles and go home. They gather up their balls. And you ever played baseball and somebody owned the ball and as soon as you upset him, he took his ball and went home? End of the game. These people. I said what I said about the invitation a while ago. We have some people come to church and they won't come back here because they don't like how we didn't do what they think we should have done. Well, that's really a martyr for Christ standing up against the church over that little issue. And then prophecy. Somebody says, well, I never heard the idea. But let me just be honest with you. If you read outside of the little circle you're in, you would find out. I think of one name from history, the 20th century. Some believe he's the greatest preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know that he is. Don't know. That doesn't really, that's not, for me, I've read him probably more than anybody else I've read. I love him. But he would be an individual if you would study. And that's across the lines. People say, this is a great man of God. Okay. Would you find out? He might disagree with us about baptism. No doubt he does. He might disagree with us about how the church should be governed. He does. And he certainly disagrees about this idea of a silent rapture and such as that. But for me, what we found in our years, you go out and you raise support to be a missionary. And if you don't agree with these people about a silent rapture, then they won't support you. Right away, you're an unbeliever. Or if you happen to have a television or something else, it's always something that becomes the issue that divides. Well, you look at the text. You say, is it possible? The difficulty is in verse 24, he says, in those days. And the Matthew 24, verse 29, he uses the word immediately. Now, let me read to you something from Isaiah. I got to quickly. You say, where are you going? Isaiah 13, let me read to you this. Let me start with Isaiah 19, verse 1. And I wish I had time to just take you through a series of verses. You that have studied the Bible with us here over a long period of time, we've gone through all these verses. But verse 1 of chapter 19, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. Now that sounds like the second coming, doesn't it? The Lord is coming on a swift cloud to Egypt. He's not talking about the second coming at all. That's prophetic language. Chapter 13 begins with the oracle concerning Babylon. Verse 4, the Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country. The Lord and his instruments of indignation. He's saying, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming. Verse 9, the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. You read all those, the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. And I could take you to the book of Joel. I could take you to the book of Ezekiel and show you the same thing. It's the language of the Bible. And the idea of gathering his people, that's prominent in the Old Testament too, the gathering of his people. But what's he talking about in, Isaiah 13? It's in verse 17. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. He's talking about Babylon. And he's talking about how that he's going to use the Medes and the Persians to destroy Babylon. And he says when all this happens, you're going to see things in the stars and the heavens and the moon. Sun. The Lord is coming. What? To destroy Babylon. That kind of language, I'm just saying, that's the second way of looking at Mark chapter 13, is to look at prophetic language. And how does the Bible describe judgment? Or to look at Daniel chapter 7, where he's again talking about the nations and the Lord comes to the Ancient of Days and establishes this kingdom. And what he's talking about in that passage is the event surrounding the Lord's coming the first time. And the events of the kingdom. So that, in reality, and the bottom line to me, when I'm looking at texts like Mark 13, one thing, it's very plain, initially, he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem and that generation. Secondly, is it that second mountain that we don't see? Possibly. Good people believe so. And it's very possible, I think, just the language of prophecy, the prophetic language. But let me just say three or four things quickly to you. If you've already lost me, I hope you allow me to be different from you. One thing is certain, that what was about to happen to Jerusalem is not what the Lord wanted to happen to Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus looked at this city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together, and you would not. Behold, now your house has left you desolate. It's very plain in the Bible that it was not God's desire to destroy Jerusalem. It was these people's choice to bring it to that. God, listen, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Here Jesus is looking at these, he says, this temple is going to be destroyed. It's going to be so bad. But it isn't what he wanted. And when you think of the judgment to come, let me just tell you, if you perish, it will be for your choice, not his will. He does not want you to perish. And you don't have to perish because Jesus died for your sins as sure as He died for anyone else's sins. The Bible teaches it. Secondly, Jesus is preparing His disciples for what was ahead and what they would experience. And this to me is very important. This to me is an overriding thinking. I think you and I, who live in America, in freedom, the Constitution guarantees, we should be very much aware that most of the people do not live in a world like this. America itself is only about 300 million people when there's about 8 billion people on the face of the earth. And you and I are very, very fortunate, but we should not convince ourselves that we will never have trouble. And what Jesus is doing is preparing His people, and I think we'd be wise to do that. I think it's unwise. It's unwise to convince people that they will be the first generations of Christians never to have any tribulation. I hope no believer ever goes through any problems. I hope no believer goes through any tribulations. But I tell you, what Jesus does is prepare these disciples. They are going to, fathers will turn against their children. Children will turn against their fathers. Brothers will turn against, people will try to kill you. Not only is it not what the Lord wanted for Jerusalem, and secondly, He was preparing His disciples for what they would experience. He was making sure they didn't get caught in Jerusalem. He said, when you see the armies, when you see this desolate, when you see this, it's you flee to the mountains. Historians tell us this. Historians tell us that the Jewish Christians, when they saw these events begin to take place, they fled to the mountains. And they did not perish in Jerusalem. That's what the Lord was preparing them for. Don't go back. Now, it's obvious He's not talking about the second coming there, is He? I mean, you're on the housetop and the Lord comes. Of course you can't go back in the house. You're in the field. Of course you can't go back to the city to get your stuff. No, He's talking here in this passage. He's preparing them. Don't get caught in Jerusalem. And finally, really, it's a message of hope to them. And I base that on verse 13. They that endure to this end will be saved. I don't think you should just read that as a negative statement. You should read it as a blessed statement. He is telling these men, brothers going to turn on brothers, fathers going to turn on children, children going to turn on their parents. They're going to deliver you to the councils, to the courts, to the governors, to the kings. But you be assured of this. You're going to go through some trials and fires, but you endure through that, you're going to be saved. And there's the blessed hope. Listen, what did Paul say in Romans 8? He said, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glories that you and I shall receive. And I say to you in this room, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what the troubles of your life are. But there's nobody going through enough difficulty that you should ever give up on the Lord. You should ever give up on your faith. You should ever give up on His promises. You should ever give up on His hope. It doesn't matter what anyone does to you and I. It doesn't compare. It doesn't compare to what we have before us in Christ. What is before us is worth far more than what we will suffer. No man has given up houses and lands for Jesus' sake. But in this life, He said to His disciples, they would be rewarded. And in the age to come, and that's where we are. That's what Jesus is trying to point them to. Look beyond the temple. Look beyond the trial. Look beyond the problems. And realize you're going to be saved by God's grace. As they say, heaven will surely be worth it all, regardless of what it is. So you just keep on. Keep on holding to the promise. Don't give up. Press on. Press on. Be faithful. Be faithful to the Lord. Let's stand together.